Well, something that you may not know about me is that I love to cook. Now, if you were to come over to my house on any given Friday, you would find me scouring the internet for a new recipe to try out. I love trying new things. Some of them work. Some of them flop. They are terrible. My things never turn out quite like the pictures. I don't know if anybody's do, actually. I don't know who's taking these pictures. But case in point, my kids, on a Friday before dinner, they will come into the kitchen, and they will look at what I'm doing, and they'll get this weird look on their face, and they'll say, "Dad, can't we just eat something normal tonight?" They saw an apron recently that they were threatening to buy for me. It said, "Stand back, Dad's cooking." So that tells you a little bit about my skills in the kitchen. Nonetheless, I love to cook. And what I've discovered about being a good cook is that it's all about the ingredients. If you've got the right ingredients, if you've got fresh ingredients, high-quality ingredients, your outcome is pretty much guaranteed. It's going to work out. It's going to be good. On the other side of things, if you start substituting things, if you are using not fresh, not great ingredients, if you're using bad ingredients, you just can't get a good outcome. Case in point, you know, the recipe says lime juice. So I look in the fridge, no lime juice. I see orange juice. Orange juice is sweet. I need something a little more sour. What if I add some vinegar to the orange juice and put it in? You know I'm in trouble when I start doing that. You just simply cannot add bad ingredients and expect a good outcome. Or can you? Tonight, we're going to look at a character from the scriptures who had a lot of bad ingredients added to his life. Horrible ingredients. Awful stuff that happened to him that were folded into his life story. His name is Joseph. And surprisingly, we're going to find out that God used those very things to make something beautiful, something miraculous, something that benefited others. See, there was a master chef at work guiding the very details of Joseph's life. And that same master chef is also guiding the details of your life, wanting to bring about something good. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. It's going to be on the screen behind me. Let me just set this up really quickly. Genesis 50. This passage takes place with Joseph and his 11 brothers. Now, he's got a very complicated relationship with these brothers. More on that in a moment. Their father, Jacob, has just died. And in a time of loss and of grieving, Joseph is in a kind of an emotional and a reflective space where he is looking back. He's looking in the rearview mirror of his life as to what events have led him up to this place. And I think you're going to find his conclusion astonishing. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died, and this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Let's pray. So, Spirit of God, We know that you have preserved this story for our benefit. This ancient story about a man named Joseph can speak, can connect, can reveal something of you to us. So, Lord, we pray that in our time together, our moments together, that you will connect our story to this story and reveal something of yourself and your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to look at three aspects of this story. First, Joseph's bitter past. We see in this text that he wept as he considers his past. Let's look at what were the bitter ingredients that were added to his life. Second, let's look at the miraculous outcome. Where is he now? And why can he say what he does? And third, it's a little taste of what's to come. In a sense, it's the past, the present, and the future. Let's start with Jacob's past. We pick up the story and we find out that Joseph and his 11 brothers, his brothers bring him a note, a letter, and it reads, "Hey, Dad wants you to know something. Before he died, Dad says you need to forgive us for all of the wrongs, for the evil things we did, for how terribly we treated you. For every single thing we did wrong to you, Dad wants you to forgive us." See, Joseph thinks about those wrongs, and all he can do is weep. I think it's fair to say that Joseph has some intense sibling rivalry issues. Now, every family has sibling rivalry. I read a stat this past week. I think it was talking about preschoolers. A researcher found that preschool siblings have 7 fights per hour. And I love any statistic that makes my family look good. We are way under that. We're like 6.5 maximum. 7 fights per hour. And I came across a picture recently that explains some of the sibling rivalry that exists, at least among my boys. I wonder if you have that picture, you can throw that up there. So, you water plants, why don't you water your brother? These two like to go at it sometimes. They're very competitive, and now I see what it's all coming from. So, sibling rivalry, very common. Joseph has that with his brothers, but this family has taken it to a whole new level. In fact, we find out that Joseph's brothers hate him. They despise him. Why? Because he's the favorite. See, Jacob the father has blatantly doted on his youngest. He has spoiled him. He's even given him a richly ornamented coat, the coat of many colors. And this is a blatant symbol of his favoritism. And get this, Joseph wears this coat in front of his brothers. No wonder they didn't like him. No wonder they despised him. Joseph weeps as he thinks about how his own family has been poisoned by this favoritism, how it has wreaked havoc. And he weeps as he thinks about that fateful day when his father so foolishly sent him out wearing his coat into the fields to check on his brothers. He weeps about how thoughtless and how insensitive he was, because when he went to his brothers in his 17-year-old youthful arrogance, he shared a dream with them. He said, "Brothers, guess what? I had this amazing dream last night. One day you guys were all bowing down to me. Isn't that a great dream?" And if that wasn't bad enough, he goes back the next day and shares another dream. He's clueless. And Joseph weeps as he remembers the day where their anger reached a boiling point. They stripped the robe off their youngest brother, Joseph, and they threw him in a pit and left him for dead. The Hebrew language is the same one that's used when you dump a dead body into a pit. This is what they did to their brother. Can you imagine being 17 and being abandoned by your own family? Someone has said that the closest experience to hell on earth is being abandoned by the ones you love. There is Joseph in a pit. He is alone. And God appears in that moment to be silent. Well, Joseph's story doesn't get much better after that. His brothers have a second thought. They pull him out of the pit only to sell him to some traders. They sell him as a slave. He stands there as they hand over 20 pieces of silver, the value of his life, to some traders. The traders take him to Egypt. He ends up getting thrown in prison there on some trumped-up charges. Joseph's life is one bad ingredient after another. His whole life is what, when bad things happen to good people, it seems like just bad luck piled on bad luck. How's this for a recipe? Dysfunction, abandonment, sold into slavery, injustice, personal brokenness. Not exactly the stuff that goes into a good life, is it? Joseph is there in a pit, and all he can do is weep. Sometimes we too are in a pit. We are in a place that we don't want to be in. We experience something that is unwelcomed, and we find ourselves in a dark pit. And we wonder where God is, because he seems, oh, so silent. Perhaps a relationship breaks off. Perhaps we go to work and we find out the boss needed to save some pennies and has eliminated our position. A friend that we trusted lies to us and betrays us. We are handed a devastating diagnosis, and suddenly we're in a pit. Candace Leitner knows what it's like to be in a pit. When her daughter Serena was 18 months old, we have a picture of their family. She was 18 months old. They were in an accident. Fortunately, Serena dealt with only minor injuries. 6 years later, their son Travis was hit by a car. He sustained massive head injuries, had permanent brain damage, was in a coma for some time, multiple broken bones. And as if this family hadn't gone through enough, as if they hadn't already been in the pit enough, when Carrie was 13 years old, she was walking through her neighborhood to go to a church carnival. And she was hit and instantly killed by a driver who fled the scene. And in that place of devastation, Candace Leitner, the mom, experienced silence, the silence of God, when all around her was dark. It's not much fun being in the pit. Why do we share these stories tonight? Because for some reason, God's path for us does not exclude us from being in the pit, from experiencing darkness, from experiencing suffering. In fact, as we'll see, God can use those very places for his purposes, to drive us closer to his purposes for our life. We also share it because the good news is the story doesn't end there. Joseph's story does not conclude in the pit. Neither does Candace's, neither does yours and mine. Because in this story, we experience a sudden turn of events. As we look at Joseph's miraculous outcome, we see that something has changed for him, because right now, as his brothers are interacting with him, Joseph is in an unbelievable position. He is the prime minister, the second most powerful person of the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. And at this very moment that he interacts with his brothers, surprise of all surprises, he is administering the world's largest hunger relief program. The world is starving. And to stay alive, they are coming to Joseph, the same guy who was in the pit. And because of Joseph's dream and God's leading in his life, there's enough grain in Egypt to save the Egyptians, to save the Israelites, to save God's people, to save Joseph's own family, and to even preserve the line for the future Messiah. And in this remarkable turn of events, Joseph says some words that are absolutely stunning. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You, my brothers, did something horrible. You did something evil. There's no positive spin on it. What you did was pure evil. And yet, God has taken that awful ingredient you added to my life, and he has transformed it. He's used that to get me to where I am today. Follow this. If it hadn't been for the pit, Joseph never would have met the traitors. And if it hadn't been for the traitors, he wouldn't have gotten to Egypt. If not Egypt, wouldn't have met Mr. Potiphar. And if he hadn't met Mr. Potiphar, he wouldn't have met Mrs. Potiphar. That was an unfortunate meeting for sure. If Mrs. Potiphar hadn't thrown him in prison, he wouldn't have met the inmate who one day, years later, would mention Joseph's name to Pharaoh, whereby Pharaoh promoted Joseph to prime minister and put him in charge of this feeding program. If it hadn't been for the pit, Joseph never would have been in the prime minister's palace. He says to his brothers, whatever you had in mind, God has used the very worst things in my life for his purposes. I began this sermon talking a little bit about cooking. Consider for a moment one of the most commonly made things, maybe in your house, maybe in every house, the chocolate chip cookie. You know what goes into a chocolate chip cookie? Chocolate chips. That was good. That was the easy one. Little audience participation. What else is in a basic recipe? What? Okay, sugar, flour, salt, egg, baking powder or baking soda. Let me ask you a question. We get the chocolate chips are in there. That's obvious. We get that there's sugar in there. Butter, that even makes sense. Have you ever tasted baking soda? Have you? It's not a pleasant taste. It's bitter. It's got a chalky kind of taste. Leave that out of the cookies, and they'll be flat. Salt? Really? Salt in chocolate chip cookies? Leave the salt out of it, and they'll taste flat. A raw egg? Really? Oh, that gives it its richness. And the flour, it's horrible to taste on its own, but the flour is the absolute substance of the cookie. Apologies to you gluten-free people. There's some pretty counterintuitive things that go into a chocolate chip cookie. And yet, Paul, summarizing the story of Joseph, in Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Notice that Paul does not say all things are good. When you're in the pit, that's no good. We know that not all things in life are good. But here's the mystery of God, the master chef, the master baker. He is able to work all things together for good, for our good, for the good of others. Joseph is in a place where he is saving thousands of lives. You know who else's life was saved in this? Joseph's. See, because he was an arrogant, self-important 17-year-old, he was not ready to be prime minister. God took him through a long process of refining him. Joseph's own life was saved through being in the pit and in the prison. Well, the story of Candace Leitner, as I alluded to a few minutes ago, the accidents are linked by this. Each of her children were in an accident caused by a drunk driver. In fact, their 13-year-old Carrie, who was instantly killed, was hit by somebody who fled the scene, who had been charged 5 times in the last 4 years for drinking and driving. He had just been released on bail 2 days before that fateful day. Horrible evil. Not a good thing in any way, shape, or form. An awful ingredient. An ingredient that we would wish upon no one. And yet that's not the end of the story, because Candace Leitner would start an organization called Mothers Against Drunk Driving, MAD. And through their advocacy efforts, through their advocacy to have stricter punishment and jail time, through their changing of certain laws, through their education programs to young people, they estimate that over the past 35 years, 300,000 lives have been saved from accidents involving drunk driving. God works all things together in Joseph's life and in Candace's life. Joseph was involved in the saving of many lives, and so too was Candace. We can't possibly see what God is doing in any given moment, but we can trust that He is guiding the very steps of our life and redeeming even the worst things for His good and for our good. I'm going to invite my friend Brent Hashizaki to come and share a little bit about what this verse means to him in the life of his family. Thanks, Brent.
Hi, everyone. I'm a Japanese-Canadian, and that's, you know, of course, similar to Ken Shigematsu, but that's really where the similarities end. But my forte is not public speaking. And some would ask, well, then what is your forte? And I would answer, that's yet to be defined. My wife Janice and I have been part of the 10th community for just over 6 years. And we're also part of the East Van church plant, and we're excited about that. And we've been married for 13 years. So starting at about year 4 of our marriage, our marriage started off pretty rocky. There's a lot of conflict, a lot of argument. But starting at about year 4, things started to kind of come together. They gelled together. Things started to kind of come together in our marriage. We had moved from Vancouver to Olympia, Washington. Has anybody been to Olympia, Washington? Have you been there, or did you just kind of pass by on your way to Portland? We were living in Olympia, Washington, and we were both working. I worked at an accounting firm, and my wife was a school teacher. And we bought a home. We were connected to a church community. We had plenty of good friends and support from our family. And so we decided to start having children, to start a family. Why not? But it really didn't. It really didn't come together like that. We spent 2 years taking fertility treatments. We spent thousands of dollars in U.S. fertility treatments. We spent countless hours in doctors' offices. Janice, my wife, was poked and jabbed and needled on a daily basis, and we couldn't get pregnant. We were basically ushered out of two U.S. American fertility clinics. We were devastated. We kind of felt that it was unnatural and that it was just unfair. I actually kind of felt, sad, I felt discouraged and disheartened, and to be honest, I felt angry. I felt angry at God, why this couldn't happen. We would have our friends that would kind of come, our church friends would come to us and say, "We're expecting," and we were so happy for them, but really, when we got back home, we were sad for us. And we would hear couples say to us, "Oh, we're so frustrated because our parents are on us to have our second child, and there's just so much pressure on us." Or they would talk about, they're buying minivans and the kind of the whole philosophy of buying minivans, and whether you should, an SUV is cool, but a minivan is kind of nerdy. So. But we could listen, but really, it was just another indication to us of the fact that we couldn't have children. And so it was hard on us. I remember when we came back from our last fertility consultation, when we kind of got kicked out. And we arrived back home, and we both got on our knees, and we prayed. And I remember we prayed saying, "God, we know that you're with us. We know that you're our Savior. But we don't know where you're going with this. We know you have a plan, and we hope that that plan includes children. Help us to trust in your goodness, even though we can't see it right now. God, help us." And I remember getting up from my knees, and all of a sudden I started to feel this stirring. Maybe you guys have had this too. You feel this stirring in your gut, and that God was starting to work. It was like this fire was kind of being lit in my belly. And the next day, I started to, my mind started to work, and I started to get ideas and thoughts and scenarios and options and alternatives. And they moved from my head into my heart, and then it went right into my soul. And God started to reveal his master plan. There were, I would say, 15 things, and I'm an accountant, so I counted 15 things, that happened to us that I couldn't explain. They just were not real kind of natural things. They were just this kind of God's hand in our lives, and we couldn't really explain it. It led us to move back to Vancouver from the U.S., and we both found meaningful work. And one of the 15 things was actually this small paragraph at the bottom of my the benefits package that I had. It was called adoption allowance. So 2 years after getting up from our knees, we welcomed our daughter, Jocelyn. I think we have a photo. There it is. Jojo, into our family. And then 4 years after that, just this, the summer of 2013, we welcomed the CEO of our family, Kara. You can see her there. You can see the look in her eyes. She looks like she runs a family, and she does. The times that I put my two daughters to bed, they prefer my wife Janice to put them to bed. But when I put them to bed, we sing "Jesus Loves Me," and when we do, I get choked up. I guess I'm getting choked up now, because I know that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves us, even when it's dark, even when it feels empty. God transformed our discouragement, our sadness, and our pain into something beautiful, a family, our family.
Thanks, Brent. You know, yesterday I was chatting with Janice, your wife, and she threw out this little phrase. She said, "Sometimes I wish that we had just skipped over all the fertility treatments and just gone straight to adoption." And I was thinking, in light of the story of Joseph, you know, and it's in light of our stories, sometimes we wish that we could bypass some of the hard stuff. Remember in geometry, they teach you that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And yet in God's geometry class, he takes us on these zigzags. It's not the straightest route. He didn't take Joseph straight from a 17-year-old kid wearing a coat to the prime minister's office. He took him on a very circuitous, a route filled with a lot of zigzags. And yet, at each step of the way, God was leading him. Friends, if you are in a difficult place tonight, if you are in a pit, I want you to know that though God seems silent, he is not absent. That God does have a purpose and a plan for your life. That though we can't see the purpose of this right now, we can't see the whole book of our life before us. We have to live it chapter at a time. But one day, you and I will look back and we will see how all of these dots connect. And in the meantime, we can trust God that he is good, that he will lead and guide, and he will work all things together for our good. Let me conclude by a taste of the future right here at this table. See, the story of Joseph points forward. The story of Joseph points forward to another Joseph, the ultimate Joseph. See, one day there was a man, Jesus, who was rejected by his own. He was in the pit many times. He was called the man of sorrows. He one day was sold for pieces of silver, just like Joseph. His robe was stripped from him too. And like Joseph, one day Jesus would hang on a cross, embracing God's plan for him. Though that plan was difficult, though Jesus may not have understood it at all times, he trusted in God's plan, that God was going to use everything, even the seemingly painful and difficult, even the shocking things like his own death. He was using it for good, for the saving of many lives, for the saving of my life and your life. Tonight, I invite you, in a moment, to come forward and to encounter the living Jesus, the ultimate Joseph, who is with us in our times of struggle, in darkness. He's with us in the pit. And he can sustain us when we need him. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "Suffering by itself can crush you, but suffering with the assurance of God's love can transform you." Tonight, if you're in that place, as you come forward, may you be given a fresh gift, the assurance that God is with you, that though God is silent, he is not absent, and he loves you. Let's pray. I wonder, in the quiet moment that we're in here, how many of you are in that dark place a place that you don't want to be in. It's unwanted and unwelcomed. You don't know how you got there. You're struggling to see God's presence there. You're struggling to see any purpose to this. I wonder about, just in the quietness of this moment, if you would raise a hand as an indication to God, here I am. I'm in that place. I want to know your presence. I want to know your assurance of love. Take a moment to raise your hand. Indicate that to God. Lord, I pray across this room for those of us who are in that place. You've given us this story to plant seeds of hope. I pray that the story of Joseph and Brent and Janice would plant a seed of hope. And I pray that you would give my friends the assurance that you are with them and that you love them. We come now to the table to encounter you, the living God, to be assured of your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.